chapter 1. So I said last week, we're going to go take a couple of 3 weeks and go take each week and just look at these characteristics that we saw in verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And so today we're going to look at what it is to be pure in heart. And as we've seen so far in our study up till now in 1 Timothy, Paul has been commanding Timothy to forbid certain people in Ephesus. This is their very purpose. He left them in Ephesus was so that he could command, he could instruct certain people who were within the church in Ephesus not to teach strange doctrines, false teachings. And we saw last week how Paul contrasted the outcome of the false doctrine with the outcome of the true instruction. We saw that the false doctrine, the false teaching, led only to mere speculation. Just mere speculation. It doesn't do anything to further the kingdom of God. Whereas opposed to the goal, the outcome of our instruction, our commandment, that is the entire revealed body of God's revelation, the goal of that is love. So all instruction that's derived from God's Word, that comes from God's Word, that is based in God's Word, from His revelation, all of that has its goal, it has its outcome, not to make theologians, not to boost somebody's self-esteem, not to show people the path to health, wealth, and prosperity, not as a plan for self-improvement, not a 5-step program or a 7-step program on how to have a better marriage. That's not the goal. The goal is love. It's to produce love. And as we saw last time, this is a supernatural love. It is a product. It is a result of instruction. It's a love that's unattainable by this world. In fact, it's a love that's incomprehensible to this world. The world doesn't understand it. It can be counterfeited by the world. But because it's a product of true instruction of God's Word, it cannot be duplicated by the world. We saw that first and foremost, this is a love for God. It's a love for God, a love for His Word, and which flows out into a love for others. And the greatest way that love for others expresses itself is in telling the truth, telling people the truth. Jesus came, and people loved Jesus. They were attracted to Jesus when He was meeting their felt needs, when He was feeding them, when He was healing them. But what happened when Jesus started teaching them? When He started telling them the truth about God, the truth about themselves, the truth about their great need, that's when they turned away. But yet that was Jesus telling them and proclaiming the gospel to them was the most loving thing He did. It wasn't the feeding that was loving, the most loving. It wasn't the healing that was the most loving. It was the teaching of the truth. And so it begins, this teaching and instruction, it begins with God's love for us, because unless God loved us enough to reveal Himself to us through His Word, we would never know Him. So it begins with God's love for us and it ends in our love for God. And see, this is what first and foremost characterizes this love that is the product of instruction, is that it is first and foremost a God-centered love. This is what characterizes the false love, the counterfeit love. It is first and foremost a man-centered love. A God-centered love, first and foremost, takes into consideration the interests of God. It wants to promote the interests of God. Whereas the counterfeit love is man-centered. And it's exposed by what people consider loving and what people consider unloving. We look in our culture today. The most unloving thing what people consider unloving today is simply telling people the truth. It's unloving to tell somebody that their life is sinful, right? Or that they're living in a lifestyle of sin. That's judgmental. We can't do that. It's unloving to expose error. It's unloving to call sin, sin. We have to redefine it, turn it into a disease or disability or a syndrome or disorder and psychologize it instead of calling, because we can't just say it's sin of which they need to repent. That's unloving. Their God would never be so unloving as to identify sin as sin. That's because people love their sin more than they love God, so they create a God that accommodates their sin. See, the true love is first and foremost God-centered. The more someone loves sin, the more they hate God, because God is opposed to the very thing they love. And the more someone loves God, the more they hate sin, because sin is opposed to the very thing they love, which is God. And so the outcome of the commandment is love. Love for God, love for others. It's love for the truth. As Paul said over, wrote over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, he's talking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. See, that's the old man. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. See, that's part of the new man. That's part of having this loving new nature, is to speak truth. Speak truth into people's lives. The truth of God's Word. So how does love for God expresses itself? It's obedience. If you love me, you keep my commandments, Jesus said. How does love for others express itself? In giving them the truth. So, love is first and foremost, love is the outcome of this instruction. And this love flows from three sources: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what we're doing here is basically, it's like tracing a river back to its source. This river of love, we trace back to its source, and that river flows from three springs. And the three springs from which that love originates are a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so all of these, notice, are inward characteristics. It's nothing external. It's an inward characteristic. So you have to be something before you can do something. You have to be a Christian before you can live like a Christian. That's why this is impossible for the unregenerate heart. It's impossible for an unbeliever. It's impossible for somebody who's just a mere professor, who professes to be a believer, but they don't have a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, therefore the true love can't come out. And all three of these are a product, the outcome of instruction, of God's Word. So the first spring that we want to look at is a pure heart. What do we mean by a pure heart? What does the Bible mean by a pure heart? Well, first we have to understand what the word heart means in the Bible. The word heart, in terms of referring to the blood-pumping organ, the physical organ, it's virtually non-existent in the Bible. Today, the modern tendency when we talk about the heart is to focus on the emotion. Oh, that touched my heart. Oh, it pulled on my heartstrings. Wasn't that a heartwarming story? See, it all refers to the emotions, the tickling in the tummy, the warm and fuzzy feeling we get. And so it's all tendency is to focus on the emotion. Now, in a biblical sense, the emotion is in the background, but it's not the primary emphasis of what the Bible means by the heart. By the heart, the primary emphasis is that's within us that wills. It's what decides. It's what thinks. It's what knows. It's what judges between right and wrong. It's our rationality. It's our volition. It's our the seat of all our rational function and rational thinking. Just look at a few verses to drive this meaning home. Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7 tells us, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." See, his thinking is referred to as his heart. He can say one thing, but that's not how he's really thinking. That's not what his heart is truly turned toward. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, and God speaking to the nation of Israel, telling them why he led them in the wilderness for 40 years. He tells them in verse 4, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disappointing you, just as a man disciplines his son." See, this is supposed to be a knowledge, a realization that is grasped and that is held to and that is believed. God didn't take them into the wilderness just to beat them up. He took them out there to teach them. And so they are to understand this in their heart, that this is the nature and character of God, and that God would discipline them for their good. 1 Kings 8:18. We have the return of the ark, Solomon's sermon at the return of the ark and the dedication of the temple. "But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." That was his desire. That was his will. That was his volition. So we see here that the heart is the seat of our will. It's the seat of our desires. It's the seat of our volition. And this carries over right into the New Testament as Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, speaking of the parable, or rather the unpardonable sin, he tells the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil." So it's what's in the heart that comes out of the mouth. See, we live in times when emotion drives everything. Emotion drives everything in and out of the church. So much in the church today, everything from the music to the message is designed and geared toward the emotions. It's designed to create an emotional experience. It's designed to move and emotionally sway people, emotionally manipulate people. I mean, the questions we hear today are, how do you feel about this? Or how did that make you feel? Whenever there's surveys done to discover and to look at and compare the level and the achievement of American students with students from other developed industrialized nations in the world, American students always rank right at the bottom when it comes to math and science, compared to other industrialized nations. But when you ask these same students how they feel about what they know, America's at the top. They feel good about being dumb. See, that's because everything has been focused on the feeling, on the emotions, on the self-esteem. Everything is focused on the feelings. All is designed to appeal to the emotion. And when that happens, emotion winds up dictating the thinking, and the thinking becomes irrational. I mean, all of us have done things and said things in the heat of some emotion. Things we regret, things that we wish we hadn't done, because it was done. It was an irrational action based on an emotion, and it wasn't done out of clearly thinking through things. But when this becomes habitual, when everything becomes driven by the emotions, then people become, as Peter said over in 2 Peter 2:12, referring to false prophets, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. See, they're like unreasoning animals. What is an animal driven by? It's just driven by its basic instincts. It's driven by its feelings, by its desires. We're told today that the heart of people is basically good. Yeah, he may be a cruddy guy. He may do some bad things, but hey, he's got a good heart. We're told today that people become bad because of their circumstances. They come from a bad home, a broken home. They grew up in the inner city. They had all these circumstances. They're really a good person, but it's their circumstances that worked against them to make them bad. Well, how does the Bible describe the heart of man? Well, we can go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when God has told Noah he's going to flood the earth, says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Say, well, yeah, well, that was before the flood. God wiped all those people away, didn't he? He left Moses and his three sons to repopulate. All those bad people are gone. Well, after the flood, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" This is after the flood. And the intent of man's heart is still always evil, only from his youth. You go, Job. It doesn't get any better as the Bible goes on. In Job chapter 15, we're told in verses 14 and 16, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, that is God, puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water." What did David say in Psalm 51:5? "In sin did my mother conceive me." Well, we told in Proverbs 28:26, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Why? Because our heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:3. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." Insanity is in our hearts. It's full of evil. Again, it doesn't get any better in the New Testament. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. "There's none righteous, there's no not one, there's none who seeks after God. Their mouth is an open grave, their throat is an open grave." The assessment of man is the same throughout the Bible. Desperately sick, deceitfully wicked. Now, this assessment is offensive to the modern mind. In fact, most people today would consider it psychologically damaging for anybody to think of themselves in this way. They'll ruin your self-esteem. Instead, people are told, hey, this is the way God made you, and if this is the way God made you, well, this must be the best you can be, and this is the best person you are. So just embrace who you are as the best that God made you. Feel good about yourself. Yeah, God knows you're messed up, but He loves you anyway. So just embrace it. See, love cannot flow from this kind of heart. Love cannot flow from the kind of heart that the Bible describes that man has. People will say, well, I just don't see myself this way. I'm not that bad. Yeah, I know I could use some renovation. I know I could use some little improvement. That's why I come to church, so I can get a little self-improvement, know how I can clean myself up, knock off the rough edges. I mean, I'm not as bad as most, and I'm better than some, so I just don't see myself this way. See, that just simply proves how impure the heart is. It simply proves how blind and deceitful the heart is. See, the only way to have a pure heart, to get a pure heart, is to admit that you need a pure heart. It's to admit that you have to have one. In fact, you must have one. You must have a new heart. And you have to realize you cannot get it yourself. It's not something that can come through our own efforts. Well, what is a pure heart? I'll tell you what pure heart is not. A pure heart is not religion. It's not being religious, not being involved in a lot of religious activity, being at church every time the doors are open. It's not piety. It's not morality. It's not getting rid of more obvious sins. It's nothing external. See, the Pharisees appeared righteous to men, didn't they? But not to Jesus. He saw the heart. That's why He said they were full of dead men's bones. They washed the outside of the cup, but the inside was all full of all uncleanness. They were impure. Go over to the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, these are the ones who see God. Only those who are pure in heart see God. Well, were the Pharisees pure in heart? Not according to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, they appeared righteous, but they didn't have pure hearts. See, man looks at the outside. God looks at the heart. It's not just a moral reformation that we're talking about. Orthodoxy is not a pure heart. And over in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus, the very church that Timothy is left by Paul to correct. Well, here in chapter 2 of Revelation, what does Jesus say to this very church? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent. It seems like the church in Ephesus learned the lesson a little too well about opposing false teachers. They took pride in their orthodoxy. They took pride that there was no error in them. They didn't have a pure heart. They left their first love. Orthodoxy is not a pure heart. A divided heart is not a pure heart. Demas loved this present world. You can't serve two masters. You can't have one foot in the Bible and one foot in the world. Remember when in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah kills the prophets of Baal, and afterwards he tells them in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." And what's the response of the people? The people did not answer Him a word. Just uncommitted. We don't want to alienate anybody. A divided heart is not a pure heart. You can't serve two masters. A pure heart is not a sinless heart. The best saints have enough leftover sin in their hearts. See, we naturally gravitate to evil. We naturally gravitate to self-satisfaction. We naturally gravitate to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's the flesh. That's the impure part of it. We're told in Galatians 5 that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit. There's this battle going on. So a pure heart is not a sinless heart, but neither is it controlled by sin. So what is a pure heart? First, it's a regenerate heart. It's a heart that has been born again, that has been renewed, that has a new nature. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, he told them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because only the pure in heart will see God. Well, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." See, they're regenerate. They've been washed, they've been clean, they've been justified. Over in Titus 3:5, Paul tells Titus, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." See, you can't clean yourself up. "But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So a pure heart, first and foremost, is a washed heart. It is a regenerate heart. It is a renewed heart. It is a born-again heart. There's been an actual change, an actual transformation. Something has really happened. It's not a matter of just a profession or going through some religious ceremony. Something really changed. There's new desires, new affections. See, when we think of a pure heart, just the word pure, we think of something that's washed, that's cleansed, that's purified of all defilements of sin. And that's kind of the negative quality. It's just washed clean. There's nothing, all the defilement, everything's taken away. It's the absence of filth. It's the absence of defilement. Well, no one in this life is totally pure. Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say that my heart is pure? Who can say I'm without sin?" But a pure heart is not just negative. It's more than just the absence of defilement. A pure heart has positive qualities. And these positive qualities consist of a different view, a different conception of sin. It sees sin for what it is. It sees the filthiness of sin. It sees the destructiveness of sin. It sees the sinfulness of sin. It sees, and so it abhors it. It abhors it. Not just out there, but in here. First and foremost, in our own life. See, an impure heart sees no filth in sin. It's just a disorder. It's a disease. It's something of which we need to be cured from, not something we need to repent and turn from and battle and fight. Impure heart sees no filth in sin. There's no corruption in sin. Impure heart can enjoy sin. Sin is its main form of entertainment. They might not get involved in it directly, but certainly vicariously. They take pleasure in sin. They will befriend sin. An impure heart will redefine sin. It will justify sin. It will extenuate sin, find reasons or excuses for it. But a pure heart hates sin. It hates sin. But why? Because sin is opposed to the object of your love, which is God. Therefore, an impure heart hates God because it's opposed to the object of its love, sin. See, if you're pure in heart, someone who's pure in heart, they see any sin hanging around themselves. It's just a burden to them. It's a burden. This is why David prayed, "Lord, if there be any hurtful way in me, show me it." See, it's not that this hurtful way is hidden from God. It's hidden from David by his own deceptive heart. And he wanted to be known so he could be free from it and mortify it and kill it and be cleansed of it. It's a burden. Because sin separates. All sin separates. And most, it separates us from God. And in a heart of a true believer, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you lose fellowship. You lose communion. You lose the intimacy that can be between you and who should be the object of your greatest affection, God. Pure in heart shuns sin because the heart is changed. There's new desires, new affections, new thinking because they've been given to us by God. We have a new nature, a pure nature. Someone who's pure in heart or a pure heart has sorrow for sin. It grieves for sin. It sees the misery of sin. It sees the misery of sin in the lives of others. It sees how destructive sin is. Just look at our culture, how dysfunctional our culture is. How many families are broken up and destroyed. Divorce being rampant. Single parents. And people revel in this. I'm one of the heroes today. Playing in the Super Bowl is going to be having, his girlfriend is going to be having a baby. And he says, God willing, maybe it'll wait till after the game's over. God willing? How do you invoke the name of God when you're in a relationship that's immoral? That is fornication according to the Bible. But people celebrate it. There's no mourning for this sin. There's no grieving over the sin. They don't see the destructive nature of this sin. They don't see the blinding nature of sin and how sin leads to just this irrational living. Pure heart confesses sin as sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins, all unrighteousness. A pure heart pursues holiness. Pursues holiness. It's not that it never sins, but it's not enslaved to sin. It's mortifying sin. It's killing sin in our life. As Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 through 14, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, that is our old nature, sin nature. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." See, it's by the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does Paul mean by if you're living according to the flesh, you must die? If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, certainly he's talking about eternal death and eternal life. But it's even more than that. It goes right to the heart of our life today. If you're going after feeding the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to live a life that is characterized by death. It's going to be characterized by destruction, misery. Whereas if you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you'll live. You'll live a life of holiness. You'll live a life that is in communion with God. You'll live a life that is in fellowship with God. You'll live a life that expresses love. Love for God and love to others. You'll live a life that is pleasing to God and free from all the consequences of sin. See, killing sin is hard work. Sin doesn't die easy. It's the old saying, if you're not killing sin, sin's going to kill you. It's a lifelong process. It is a battle. We battle the world, we battle the flesh, we battle the devil, but first and foremost, we battle our own flesh, because without our own flesh being fallen and depraved and corrupt, our own heart, the devil and the world would find nothing to attach to and nothing to tempt. Any teaching that justifies sin, any teaching that excuses sin, that extenuates sin, any teaching that redefines sin, it's not of Christ. And it is not a friend to you or me, because it does nothing in terms of helping us to kill sin, to recognize sin, to mortify sin. In fact, it's not only is it not of Christ, it's of Satan. Because who wants us to be comfortable in sin? Satan. The doctrine of demon. Any teaching that extols corrupt human nature. Hey, you're okay. You're fine. God made you this way. Any teaching that feeds and flatters our pride, our lusts. Any teaching that panders to the flesh. Come in here. We got all these great programs. We got all this stuff. Hey, we got something for everybody. We have a lot of fun. And we don't mess up that fun by spending a lot of time in all this teaching stuff that's so boring. I know you just have to suffer through it in order to get to the fun. Any teaching that strokes people's ego, that exaggerates and magnifies our intrinsic goodness, and that paints man as the victim of sin instead of the perpetrator and the culprit, that teaching is not of Christ. Any teaching that disparages or minimizes the pursuit of holiness, that calls it legalism or moralism, that teaching is not of Christ. All of this becomes a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence. Any teaching that makes the blood of Christ a cloak to cover our sin instead of a rod to kill our sin is not of Christ. Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote, "If they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, the number of real Christians is small. It is true, if all that seem to be meek and heavenly might pass for Christians, the number would be great. But if none must be accounted Christians, but those who crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, oh, how small is the number. For how many are there under the Christian name that indulge their lusts, that secretly hate all who faithfully reprove them, and love none but such as feed their lusts by praising and admiring them? How many that make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts and cannot endure to have their corruptions crossed? How many that seem very meek and humble until an occasion be given to stir up their passion, and then you shall see in what degree they are mortified. I know the best Christians are mortified but in part, and strong corruptions are often found in very eminent Christians, but they love them not so well as to purvey for them, to protect them, defend them, and countenance them, nor dare they hate such as faithfully reprove them. We just live in opposite times. Holiness, this holiness, cannot be pursued in isolation. Over at 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." A pure heart. See, this type of holiness, this pursuit of holiness, can only be pursued with others who are also pursuing holiness, who are also wanting to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires, who are also wanting to do away with this body of death. And anybody else will be a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence, because they still have impure hearts, because they're not pursuing holiness. They still love sin, not God. Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, he understood this pursuit of holiness. He wrote a letter to another pastor. Said, "I have found by some experience that in the country here, my watch does not go so well as it does used to do in town. By small and gradual changes, I find it either gains or loses, and I'm surprised to find myself different in time from all the world, and what is worse, from the sun. The simple explanation is that in town I met with a steeple in every street and a good going clock upon it, and so any aberrations in my watch were soon noticed and easily corrected. And just so I sometimes think it may be with that inner watch, whose hands point not to time but to eternity. By gradual and slow changes, the wheels of my soul lag behind, or the springs of passions become too powerful, and I have no living timepiece with which I may compare, and by which I may amend my going. You will say that I may always have the sun, and so it should be, but we have many clouds which obscure the sun from our weak eyes." See, McShane understood that if he didn't have living examples, others to urge him on, to push him on, there's this gradual, this slow, and we tend to gravitate to the lowest common denominator and begin to measure ourselves by ourselves. This is what's happened with the church, so much of the church. It thinks if it can stay a little bit better in the world, that it's okay. But what's happened to the world? Where's the church going? You know, right down. Follows it down because it's not keeping on the standard. There's no objective standard. This holiness can't be pursued in isolation. Can only be pursued with others who from a pure heart are pursuing this. A pure heart is a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that seeks to grow in the true knowledge of God and His Word. It's enough. It's a heart that understands the discipline of God and is willing to bow under God's disciplining rod and chastening. Peter said over in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are about to or are currently undergoing severe persecution under Nero. And he tells them in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." That, there's the purpose. This is why these trials are necessary. That, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, these things are necessary. And a pure in heart understands that and bows to it. Again, in his journal, Robert Murray McShane wrote, "If nothing else will do to sever me from sins, Lord, send me such sore and trying calamities as shall awake me from earthly slumbers. It must always be best to be alive to Thee, whatever be the quickening instrument. I tremble as I write, for oh, on every hand do I see two likely occasions for sure afflictions." McShane said, "Lord, if it takes afflictions to purify me, to cleanse me, give me afflictions." So whatever the quickening instrument is, it's best to be alive to Christ. So, this is our need, and a pure heart understands this need. We need trials and afflictions. And it takes more than one or two or three. We never can say, "Okay, God, I learned my lesson. Uncle, you know, I give up." It takes more than that to wean us from this world, from our remaining impurity. It's because it's so ingrained. And we'll never be freed from it in this life. From our pride, from our self-sufficiency. God led the nation of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did they learn the lesson after 40 years? No, they didn't. Because as soon as things got good again, they went right back to the idols. See, a pure heart is a heart that above all loves God. It loves His Word. It's the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What does it mean to love God with all your mind? It means to love God as He really is, as He's revealed Himself in His Word through His instruction, not a God of our own imagination. It means we love what God loves. We hate what God hates. Psalm 97, verse 10. Psalmist writes, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So if you love the Lord, what are you going to hate? Evil. Because God hates evil. Because evil is opposed to God, the object of our affection. Proverbs chapter 8, Verse 13, Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." See, God is our greatest good. He is our greatest good. God is an end in Himself. He's not just the means to an end. So a pure heart submits to God. It submits to His Word. It obeys God's Word. It obeys His instruction. It finds its greatest delight in spiritual things, in being with other pure hearts, with others who are seeking and pursuing holiness, with others who love God in His Word. It doesn't find its greatest delight in being with impure hearts. One more quote here from by a man named Andrew Bonner. He was a contemporary of McShane. Andrew Bonner wrote, "It was noticed long ago that men will give you leave to preach against their sins as much as you will, if so be you will be easy with them when you are done, and talk as they do, and live as they do." So you can preach against sin all you want, as long as you're letting them up for air afterwards. Say, "Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but understand, you know, we live in different times, we live in different places, we have different pressures, you know, we got to be culturally relevant, and we got to understand the times in which we live. And so, hey, you know, we can cut ourselves some slack. As long as you talk as they do and live as they do." See, a pure heart wants to be around other pure hearts. Pure love cannot flow from an impure fountain. Proverbs 25:26, "Like a trampled spring and a polluted well, so is a man who gives way before the wicked." You know, the old cowboy proverb, always drink upstream from the herd, because you don't want to drink downstream from the herd, because what's downstream from the herd? The water is polluted. That's what a man is like, who gives way before the wicked. Pure love can only flow from a pure heart. That's why we need pure hearts. And the only way to have a pure heart is to have a new heart. A heart that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit, working through God's Word. As Peter wrote to those, again, who are about to face persecution, 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again," they got a new heart, "not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God." That's why the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, because it's only the Word of God, that instruction, that can produce a pure heart. And such a heart has been crucified to the world and the world to it. It's a heart in which old things have passed away, all things have become new. It's a heart that sets its mind on things above and not the things of this earth. And the owner of such a heart no longer has any enthusiasm for the conversation of this world, for the entertainment of this world, for the company of this world, for the ambitions that he once loved. Because it's a new heart. It's a pure heart. See, right thinking, right actions flow from a pure heart. They flow from a right heart. And a heart is not right, nothing else is going to be right. This heart is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's only from this heart that love flows to God and to others. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Everything else is counterfeit. It doesn't flow from a purified heart. Do you have a pure heart? Do you want a pure heart? There's only one who can give it, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who paid the sin. He is the one who can cleanse us with His purifying blood. See, we need to be able to say with John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as He is pure. See, if we're not fighting sin, sin is going to kill us. And a pure heart wants to fight sin. It longs for holiness. It longs for purity. And a pure heart, only a pure heart can desire this. And I pray by God's grace that we will all fight this battle from and pursue these things with others from a pure heart. I want to pursue these things with you, with those who have a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.